The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Good morning. For those who don't know me, just a brief introduction. My name is Michael, and my wife Angie and I and our two kids, Jonah and Abby, have been coming to Heritage for almost 3 years now. Today's scripture reading is Joshua chapter 22. At the time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment in the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a position among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, "You have no portion in the Lord."' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.' When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.' Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'"
This is the word of God. Amen, Michael. Thank you. Yeah, he did a good job. Good morning, church. My name is Paul, and I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage. And you know, the question on my mind today that we'll explore as we journey through our passage is simply this: is unity possible? Do you ever look out at the world in which we live and wonder if unity is actually possible? I mean, right now, if you look out, it seems impossible. We all look up yesterday to news of more war in the Middle East, ongoing war in Eastern Europe, Christian genocide in Nigeria, the political polarization that grips America and our state, and of course, as always, Dodgers fans versus everyone else. Division. Sorry, Pete. Core relationships, similarly, as y'all know, can often be marked by disunity or division, right? There's tension and estrangement, there's divorce, and then when you look at the church, I mean, I by some estimates, there are as many as 45,000 Christian denominations. There's tribalism, there's us versus them, and man, you just look around the world and you wonder, is unity possible? Is unity possible? And then I look at our text, right? This huge misunderstanding that we're going to work through today, and then you got to look, though, at how our text, how God reveals himself today in the way in which the chapter begins and the way in which the chapter ends. It starts with Joshua commending these eastern tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. He commends them for helping their brothers find rest, for participating in the war that took Canaan. And so there's unity at the beginning, there's a huge misunderstanding in the middle, and then at the end there's unity again as these eastern tribes, they call this altar witness, they say, for it is a witness between us, unified as the people of God, and the Lord who is God. And so there's unity at the beginning and the end, and then we got this big old mess in the middle. And what we are told here in the middle, especially in verse 5, which I think is kind of the gravitational center of the passage, gravitational center of the chapter, is what it is that a unified people are to do. Did you catch those six imperatives in verse 6 or verse 5? Is Joshua's, after he commends the Israel or the eastern tribes here in verse 5, he commands them, he gives them some commandments about what they need to do when they head back home, and he says six things. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This chapter is concerned, as is the book of Joshua, as is the Bible, is concerned with absolute fidelity to the Lord. And as we get in these last three chapters, there's a shift in the book. We're going to see this commitment of the people of God to serve God who's been faithful to them. And the fruit of faithfulness to the Lord is seen in two ways, at least in our chapter. Unity among the people of God. Faithfulness to God leads to unity among the people of God as the people of God serve God. And all this is for the glory of God. And in fact, the final instructions that Joshua gives his people at the very end of this book, all the way in chapter 24, one of the very last things the book records, Joshua is saying, chapter 24, verses 23 and 24, Joshua says to the Israelites, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Here in our text, God gives us a goal to aspire to, not only them then, but us today as well. I'm calling my sermon One Heart, One Service for His Glory Alone. And here's the one thing I want you to know today. There is a goal that is placed before us as the people of God today, and here's the goal. The goal is a unified people serving God for His glory. That's the goal before the people of God, them then, but also us today. A unified people serving God for His glory. God's faithfulness to his people has been unquestioned, not only in the book of Joshua, but throughout human history. It's unequivocal, it's unwavering. And as we settle into the book of Joshua, his commitment to his people has been unequivocal and unquestioned, evidenced by their conquest of Canaan that God promised he would give them, their possession of this land. And now as they're taking possession of the land that God had promised, the only right response for Israel is absolute fidelity to the Lord, faithfulness to God because of his absolute fidelity to them. Amen? And so to answer the question, is unity possible? The answer is yes. And we're going to see it today by the end of our passage. Let's pray. Father, as we unpack these 34 verses, God, we ask that you give us help. We need your help. God, we pray that as we read through these verses and teach through these verses, God, that this wouldn't just be some sort of an intellectual exercise, but God, we would hear your voice as your word is read and preached. Holy Spirit, move in and through us, God, stir in our hearts and minds that we would hear your voice and respond to you rightly. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of my favorite things about being an athlete many, many, many years ago was just being a part of a team. I just love being a part of a team. I love the way in which many different people come together for one common purpose, whether it's a basketball team or a track team. And I particularly remember my college football team, as all of us guys from a whole bunch of different backgrounds came together to focus on a common purpose. And our team was diverse. I mean, there were Americans and Canadians on my college football team. We had a lot of Canadians on our team. There was guys that were from affluent families and guys from poverty. There were guys who grew up in expansive urban areas and guys who are from small towns like me. I played football in college with guys whose graduating class had more people than my hometown. There were teammates from every walk of life you can imagine. I had teammates that were Native American and African American and Hispanic and Asian and white and every other kind of nationality and creed you could imagine. We had linemen that pushed 400 pounds and receivers that were barely 150. We had different interests, different worldviews, different convictions, and yet when we stepped on the field, those were all secondary issues that yielded to our one common purpose. And we were able to push all those secondary issues aside because we had a primary focus. I love that about team sports. And in a infinitely grander capacity, we look at our text today and we see the unifying power of God as these tribes align themselves in unity under his lordship in his place to serve his purposes. And as we look at Joshua, of course, we are looking ahead to the New Testament and what's true for us today for where we find ourselves in redemptive history in light of the cross of Christ. I mean, Jesus makes it very clear what he came to do, and then Paul unpacks this for us, and he answers the question. Paul, the apostle in the New Testament, in his epistles, answers the question if unity is possible. I mean, if you ever read Ephesians chapter 2, there's this conversation around disunity between the Jew and Gentile divide, and the apostle Paul writes, he says, remember that you, at that time, were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he, Christ, might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We see the way in which Christ himself brings unity to the people of God. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is male, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the church in Philippi that therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the unity that Christ brings? And then as John is given revelation of what happens in heaven, we see in Revelation 7, John says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So to the answer, is unity possible? It is a resounding yes. Christ brings a resounding yes to that question. Unity is found in him and him alone. So let that be the truth that settles into your heart and mind as we journey through this passage. And as we think to ourselves, how is it that what God has given us in these 34 verses, how does it point us to the reality today for us on this side of the cross in light of Jesus? Four things I want you to see today we're going to work through. Let me set the stage quick. God's faithfulness has been seen in the book of Joshua as he has faithfully brought his people across the Jordan. He's given them victory as they've sought to conquest the land, and now he's distributed the land among the 12 tribes. And now that his people are in the land that he promised, we see his focus here in the book shift. We've said last week that the last three chapters of Joshua serve kind of like an epilogue or a postscript. And the book of Joshua shows us what it looks like for the people of God to serve God in the land that he has given them. This is the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule. And as they begin to settle into the land, we see the goal here. Here's the goal. The goal is a unified people serving God for his glory. And we got to think, okay, what's up with the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? If you remember, going all the way back to Numbers 32, but then even in the first chapter of our book, Moses had given these 2.5 tribes land east of the Jordan, but told them that you have to then join your fellow tribesmen during the conquest of Canaan. You have to come and fight alongside them until the land is in the hands of Israel. Then you can go back to your people on the other side of the Jordan River. So we're at that point. Now that the war is over and Canaan is now possessed by Israel, these 2.5 tribes, they fulfilled their obligation. The men of war, after spending as many as 7 years fighting a bloody war in Canaan, they're setting their face back to their families on the other side of the Jordan River. So from now on, as we talk about the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east of the river, we're just going to call them the eastern tribes. And as we talk about all those tribes in Canaan, those 9.5 tribes on the west side, we're going to call them the western tribes. Okay. Four things. Number one, our passage begins by highlighting a God-glorifying moment. In these first 8 or 9 verses, we see a God-glorifying moment. We have a moment to recognize here that, man, this is a job well done. These Eastern tribes, they've given much. I mean, they've given much to ensure that their fellow Israelites got the land they were promised. And they fought side by side, even though they themselves weren't going to receive any of this land. They already had their land. These warring men, these men of valor had been away from their families for a long time. And in obedience to the command of Moses, these men agreed to fight. And they did. And now they're battle-hardened, they're weary, and they're homesick. They got kids and wives and houses and farms, and they have a place to go back to. And Joshua commends them. Look at verses 2-4 with me. Joshua said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you." Verse 3. "You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." Verse 4. "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Can you imagine how welcome these words were for these dudes? 7 years of fighting, and now they get to turn their face home. 7 years of selfless courage. And Joshua just recognizes what it is these men have done. You see, twice in verse 2, he commends them. "You have kept all that Moses commanded you," he says. Later on in verse 2, he says, "You have obeyed my voice." Verse 3, he says, "You have not forsaken your brothers." And in large part, by their help, their brothers now have land and rest. And we think about us today. I mean, how beautiful is obedience? How beautiful. I mean, choosing obedience for you and for me, it's before us every day. Sometimes in moments of weariness, if I could just confess honestly, moments of disappointment, sometimes in this world, it can seem like sin always wins. Sometimes. Sometimes it feels like maybe we are doomed to lose the fight. Last week, I confessed kind of in an off-script moment in my sermon that these last 3 or 4 weeks have been probably the hardest in my life as a pastor, when it comes to the magnitude of pastoral things that God has invited our staff into to help as the people of God try to walk with God, some hard things. And a lot of those hard things have to do with sin that has blown up lives that we get called in to help folks discern the voice of God. It's an honor to be invited in there. And I'm reminded that with God's help, like, sin doesn't win the day. I mean, I think of the Apostle John in 1 John 2:1. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I read this week that we need the right perspective. Sin will not lord it over us, for we're under the sway of King Grace. This is in reference to what Paul writes in Romans 6:14. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." And so as I lift my eyes up and I look at my own world and I look at the world of Heritage Christian Fellowship and the people God has asked me and called me to lead, I have to remind myself that sin has been defeated. It doesn't win. Obedience is an option. Confess, repent, walk in obedience with Christ by the help of the Spirit. Because I think if we're not careful, maybe you can identify a sense of defeatedness can sometimes rise up as a result of our own personal war to kill sin, maybe as a result of the sin struggles of those we love. And then sometimes I can even let that sense of defeatedness kind of creep into my heart when I lift up my eyes and I kind of see that steady stream of high-profile Christian celebrities, Christian leaders who seem to, with regularity, blow up and fall out from grace and sin, and breaks my heart. It just breaks my heart. But you know what? This last week, church, as an aside, our staff was given the opportunity to go to Mesa, Arizona to be a part of a wonderful church conference. We've never been to a conference as a staff, and we've been saving up our credits, and we had a frugal way to get us down there to this conference, 800 people.
And we got to sit under the preaching of Alistair Begg and some of the greatest preachers that I think are alive today. Got to hear the gospel proclaimed through the faithfulness of men and women. Got to sit in breakout sessions. And oh, it was such wind in my sails to see the army of God committed to serving God for the glory of God, to remind myself that sin doesn't win, that God is on the march, to lift my eyes. Praise God. There are many God-glorifying moments, and I think sometimes we can let our worst days or the bad headlines win the day, but we ought not. I'm reminded of verse 5 that I've already read, this kind of thrust of the chapter. We need to read it again. Verse 5, Moses, in commanding these men as they're heading back to their families, heading back to their land, he reminds them, this is so important for the people of God to hear this, be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Keep his commandments. Cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. I read this week that so long as it is done in accord with truth, one should always prefer to win than force the obedience of the saints, to encourage faithfulness rather than to exact it. Because what Joshua does here for the first four verses of the chapter, he commends the faithfulness of these men, and then in light of commending them for their obedience, then he calls them to continue on with their faithfulness and to continue on in their obedience to the command of God. And so before he sends the tribes home, he blesses them and he sends them off with, we read in verse 8, much wealth and with very much livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with much clothing. And he instructs them to divide the spoil of their enemies with their brothers. And so off they go. Riding into the rising sun as they head to the east. Job well done. And if this is where the chapter ends, that would be great. It'd be a warm and satisfying conclusion to a long and laborious story. Battle-weary soldiers from the eastern tribes return home, embracing their wives and children, loaded down with treasure from their conquest. But as is often the case, God-glorifying moments are often followed by difficulty. Kind of how the enemy tends to work sometimes. The second thing I want you to write down is we see a motive misread. After this God-glorifying moment, we see a motive misread. There are good intentions here by the eastern tribes as we get into these next verses, verses 10 through early 9 through 20, but their motives are misread. Look with me, Will, at verse 10. When they came to the Jordan, they built there an altar of imposing size, we read. And it's kind of a peculiar and bizarre little bit of scripture. Like, what's the deal with this altar of imposing size? What's going on here? This is a protection against any act of the Canaanites. So going back, we have to understand that there's a history. Like when we read that there is an altar of imposing size, if you know the kind of the story that leads up to this, your heart kind of leaps a little bit. We need to know the history here. Because going back to Deuteronomy, there was these protections put in place to make sure that the people of God did not syncretize the worship of Yahweh with these Canaanite gods. They didn't embrace the pagan ideologies of the people who possessed the land before Israel. And so Moses had previously commanded Israel back in Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14. He said, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any places that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings. And we know that now is Shiloh. It's where the temple is set, or the tabernacle is set up. This is the place of worship. This is the place where the people of God are to worship God. And yet when we see that there's an altar being erected in a different location on the banks of the Jordan River, all sorts of concerns rise. All sorts of uh-oh rises up in the hearts of the people. The restriction of sacrifice to one sanctuary at the tabernacle in Shiloh, it was, as I read this week, a preventative theology intended to preserve the purity of worship among the people of God. To oversimplify, God wanted there to be one altar, one faith, and one people. And so, as a Bible reader, when you know that that's kind of the heart of God, that's been the command of Moses in Deuteronomy, when you hear of an altar being erected in another location, you start to get concerned, like, oh no, what are they doing? Is this pagan worship? Is this idol worship? Is this a false gospel? What's happening here? So the western tribes, they're concerned, as they should be. What's going on? They think the worst. They jump to conclusions. You ever jump to a conclusion? Can I ask you to do me a favor? If you ever want to talk to me, which I want you to talk to me, if you ever want to grab coffee, I'll move heaven and earth to grab coffee with you. If I give you my phone number, if I give you an email, tell me why you want to meet. Because I jump to conclusions. Hey, Pastor Paul, can we meet? I have something I got to talk about. Oh, no, they hate me. They're going to leave the church. Something awful has happened in their life. I don't know why. Maybe I'm... Anyone else do that? If someone sends you a text, hey, can we talk? You're like, oh no, what's wrong? I'm just like gun shy. So if you ever want to meet with me, please, please, I beg you, meet with me. My email is paul@heritagefellowship.net. I'll move heaven and earth to buy you coffee. Tell me why. And if you have to have a hard conversation with me, I invite that. Just tell me, hey, we have to have a tough conversation. Okay, I can cry myself to sleep and then I can prepare to meet with you. You know, I had a friend, this is another aside, I had a friend tell me one time how easy it is to misunderstand intentions. And he told me, you've probably heard this, like, especially in writing, right? The same phrase can mean so many different things. He told me, like, the phrase, I didn't say you stole the money. Have you ever heard this? I didn't say you stole the money. 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 Four things. One phrase. How easy is it for us to draw conclusions and misunderstand intentions, right? So that's what's happening here. The Western tribes, I mean, their zeal is misplaced, but it's a godly zeal. And they're concerned, like, what is this altar for? Is this in direct competition to the tabernacle and the altar we built at Shiloh? And in their attempt to remain vigilantly faithful to the Lord, they fear that this new altar, as I read this week, will soon take on a Canaanite color, soak up Canaanite beliefs, sport Canaanite practices, and adore Canaanite gods. In their minds, another altar suggests man-centered worship and sacrifice, and it reeked of apostasy. Verse 11, and the people of Israel heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the eastern tribes, have built their altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. I mean, these are the people that months earlier were fighting alongside them to make sure the land was theirs. And now because this threat, this misunderstanding, this misplaced zeal, this misread motive, they're ready to go to blows with their fellow tribesmen. Man, you ever been in a family that's turned on itself? Or a church that's turned on itself? It happens. Things got real serious, real fast. And I think my temptation when I read this was to think, okay, who's the bad guy here? Are the Eastern tribes bad? Should they have shared what they were going to do? As this seems kind of presumptuous for them, not even on their land to erect an imposing altar. Or is it the Western tribes that are in the wrong? Or they're jumping to conclusions and they're drawing, conclusions that they shouldn't draw. Who's to blame here? And I'm not sure if that's even a helpful question to ask. I don't know if it helps for us to know who the bad guy is. I read this week that the motivation of the Western tribes, it seems godly and honorable. It involves obedience to God's word, but the potential consequence of a conflict, a war against your own people, that's a devastating concept to consider. And even so, even though they have the possession of the land, we know that there are pockets of Canaanites that are still in the land, and should a civil war break out, that'll destabilize Israel and give place for the opposition to rise up again. And so there's so much at stake here. But because wisdom prevails, rather than going to arms first, a delegation led by Eleazar and his son Phinehas with representatives from all 10 Western tribes, they go down to Gilead and they see if they can resolve the matter. They're going to go confront these Eastern tribes to figure out what is going on before it goes into a physical conflict. Look at verse 16. They show up, they confront the Eastern tribes, they don't ask them what their motives were, they just start accusing. They say, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building for yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Maybe they should have asked what their motives were before they started pointing fingers, but hey, they're zealous. The concern here is fidelity to God. And what they say here, and then later on in verse 20 to these Eastern tribes, is the same thing that was said about Achan You remember Achan back in chapter 7? Stole the devoted things, hid them under his tent, brought dishonor onto the people of God, brought destruction onto the people of God. Achan had to be handled, and his family had to be put to death because of his unfaithfulness. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 1, in speaking of Achan's sin that brought destruction to the people of God, we read in Joshua 7, 1, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to devoted things. If you go back up to verse 16, underline, what is this breach of faith? Circle that. It's the same phrase used, broke faith of Achan. Then we skip all the way to verse 20, we see break faith again. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in this matter of the devoted things and wrathful upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So there's this fear that because of the sin of the eastern tribes, all of Israel will be held liable for breaking faith. And it's a legitimate concern. And then in verses 17 and 18, there's this reference to Peor, the sin at Peor. And this is a reference to something that happened in Numbers 25 when Moab seduced Israel with their idolatry, immorality. And in that case, there was a bunch of death. There were some horrible things that had to happen, and Phinehas was involved. The great fear here by these western tribes is clear, right? They're afraid that the anger of the Lord is going to turn against the whole nation, and it's a legitimate fear. And they even, in a kind of unique way, they offer land to the eastern tribes. Say, come back over to this side. Maybe your land is cursed. Come to our side of the land. Maybe we can avoid the wrath of God. That's seen in verse 19. They saw the land as unclean, perhaps. And the concern here is for the absolute faithfulness to the Lord. It's a great concern. But the motive is misread. And even though it's scary, this potential war, this conflict, this misunderstanding, the heart of both sides is really pure. It's really sweet. I read this week that this is something of a high spot, in fact, in the spiritual life of the nation when its leadership is so united in its desire to be fully obedient to the Lord's instructions, so much in awe of God's righteous wrath, and so concerned to preserve the many blessings that he has poured out upon them. So we see a God-glorifying moment. We see a motive misread. We got to remember the goal here for the people of God is to be unified and serve God for his glory. Thirdly, once confronted, the eastern tribes finally have a chance to share their story, beginning in verse 21. And so we see that there is a defense made. There is a defense made, a God-glorifying moment, a motive misread, and now a defense made. And their motive is godly. Their response to the Western tribes, I read this week, is heartwarming and enormously encouraging. They're humble. They don't say, how dare you? They like, it's like, you can almost just see, like, oh, you have so misread this situation. Some have called this a happy irony, in fact. The Western tribes fear the altar is an expression of infidelity, and the Eastern tribes, they affirm the altar is a means of preventing infidelity against God, so their hearts are in the right place. And then in verse 22, we see this precious thing that the Eastern tribes say, the first words out of their mouth, the first words of defense for what they've done is to say, the Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, they're appealing to their God here. And I'm assuming if I'm a Western tribesman, if I'm Phinehas and his friends, and I'm listening to this, I'm thinking, oh, okay, they're not worshiping some Canaanite god here. They're appealing to Yahweh. Okay. Talk more. What's going on here? At the very start of their reply, the Eastern tribes affirm that their confession of the Lord as the God of gods is exactly the same as their Western brothers. They are unified under Yahweh, under the Lord. He is the one before whom they both stand. Their loyalty, both the Western tribes and the Eastern tribes, is to him and to him alone. In fact, in the end of verse 22, or in the middle of verse 22, they say, he knows, God knows our heart motive here, and so let Israel know, is their prayer. In other words, they're saying to these Western tribes who showed up on their front porch, they're saying the motives behind the building of the altar are fully known to God. They're perfectly known by God, and we want you to know them as well. We're not hiding anything. God himself knows the motive of our hearts. And they go on to say at the end of verse 22 and end of verse 23, if it was in rebellion, they're like saying, okay, if we did this wrong, like listen to us. If it was in rebellion, this building of this imposing altar, or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Like if we did this, don't spare us. They go on to say, or if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grace offerings or grain offerings rather, or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. In other words, they're saying to their Western tribes, if we're guilty of what you're accusing us, we agree. We deserve to die. And God would be just in taking vengeance upon us if we've done the thing you're accusing us of doing. And then they clarify their motives and they make their defense. You know, for them, can you imagine, they kind of had to feel like on the outside looking in. The Jordan River is an imposing thing. You got the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea in the south, and you got this river 150 miles or so, and on the west, you guys would be this way, right? And on the west, this is west, right? Okay. And on the west side is Israel, 9.5 tribes. And on the east side, there is this land, these 2.5 tribes. And this is before bridges. For us, we don't even think about rivers, but in that time, a river was a massive separation. It was a chasm between these two lands, and they're concerned. Like, man, if we live on the other side of the river, they're gonna forget us, they're not gonna know who we are, they're not gonna know what's going on. And in fact, even if you're familiar with the region, that's the lowest region on the earth. It's almost 1,300 feet below sea level where the Dead Sea is. Dead Sea's like 50 miles long. And the Sea of Galilee is like 12 or 14 miles long. It's this massive division. And they recognize, boy, if we're not careful, you guys can forget us. You can forget our children. So we want to make an altar that's big enough to be seen from both sides of the river to make sure that we're unified as the people of God here. That's their heart motive in all of this. So this large, visible reminder was needed. And so contrary to what the Western tribes first thought, it was not embracing Canaanite idolatry. It was not the place of sacrifice, but it was a place of witness, as we hear. The intention is not to diminish the tabernacle at all, but it's to ensure that the eastern tribes were equally a part of Israel, even though they lived on the other side of the river, and equally dependent on the worship of God at Shiloh, which took place in the tabernacle. Look at verse 26 and 27. Therefore, the eastern tribes said, "Let us now build an altar. Not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.'" I mean, the delegation of Western tribes, after hearing this, can you imagine the relief? Like, oh, we don't have to go to war with our own people. They know now the purpose of the altar. It's simply a copy of the altar at Shiloh. It was never intended to be an alternative place of worship. It was never intended to rival what God is doing at the tabernacle. And so they finished by saying, "Far be it from us." This is the Eastern tribes, again, speaking to their Western tribes. They're saying, "Far be it for us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, and sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord that is our God, the altar of the Lord, our God, that stands before his tabernacle." This was to be a witness of unity among the people of God. If the goal is a unified people serving God for his glory, this altar actually serves that goal. It's a visible monument that would push back for generations to come against any suggestion that the tribes east of the Jordan River have no portion in the Lord. And in the end, the purpose of the altar was intended to be a mark of loyalty and unity. And you can see that the heart of these eastern tribes is for future generations. It's for their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids. That's what they're concerned about. And we can learn much from that today as the people of God, can't we? I mean, who among us, especially those of us that are blessed to be parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, who among us isn't concerned about future generations? I mean, may today, may we occupy our hearts and our minds with how it is we can create a legacy or a heritage for the generations that are to follow. May we today communicate the faith to our children. May we be diligent in our intentional and persistent teaching the gospel to our children. Maybe pray for them and pray with them. May our concern be for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren yet to be born. And we see that's the heart of the eastern tribes. That needs to be our heart as well. So we have a God-glorifying moment, a motive misread, a defense made, the goal being a unified people serving God for his glory. And finally, we come to the end here. We see a unifying meeting. They talk it out. They meet on the banks of the Jordan River. And they recognize the problem has now been resolved, from threats of holy war to peaceful resolution. Verse 30 tells us that the delegation, for the delegation, it was good for their eyes. And they say to the eastern tribes, these Phinehas and his friends, Eleazar, they say, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against God the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hands of the Lord. Cooler heads prevail. The catastrophe is averted. The eastern tribes have proven to be loyal to the Lord, and God's wrath is no longer hanging over the heads of his people. I love this quote I read from Dale Davis's commentary. He's connecting what happened here on the banks of the Jordan River to the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. He said, the sign of Yahweh's presence is that his people have been kept from falling and so have been kept from his judgment. Phinehas both commends the Gilead tribes and praises Yahweh. In essence, he says that we know God's presence when he protects us from his own judgment. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. And what is behind the doctrine of propitiation, how much more clearly can we know God is for us than when he shields us from his own wrath by placing us under the shelter of his son's cross? I love that. Joyful and relieved, Phinehas and Eleazar the priest returned to Canaan with a good report. We read in verse 33 that the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them, against the eastern tribe, no more of destroying the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. And the altar is finally, in our final verse, given a formal name. The people of Reuben, the people of Gad, called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. We see unity among the people of God as they seek to serve God. This once divisive altar has now become a symbol of unity for the people of God. The nation of Israel and her 12 tribes are unified. Israel feared the altar was an expression of infidelity, while the eastern tribes affirm that it's a means of preventing infidelity. Both concerns from both the eastern and the western tribes is the concern for faithfulness to God. What a beautiful concern. And at the end of the day, it's not this altar that unites them. It's not this structure on the banks of the Jordan River. It's not the diplomatic work of the different delegations that have brought unity. It's not their shared experience of wilderness wanderings and war that has unified them. On the contrary, their unity finds its source and its center and its sustainability exclusively by the fact that for them, Yahweh is Lord. They are unified under the lordship of the Lord. And so we see that the story unfolds with a God-glorifying moment, a motive misread, a defense made, and a unifying meeting. And the goal all along is a unified people serving God for his glory. So I asked you at the beginning of my sermon, is unity possible? And the answer to that is yes, unity is possible. We see it in micro doses every day, right? We see people uniting under common causes, social issues, sports teams, even if you're a Dodgers fan, work initiatives, political convictions, cultural alignment. People unite all the time, but it's a temporary unity. We know that. It's fickle. It crumbles easily. True unity is found in one place only. I go back to that silly sports team I was on all those years ago. We had a common goal to win football games. That's such a pathetic common goal when you consider the grand scheme of things. But when it comes to the people of God, he's the king of the universe. He's the creator God, the Alpha, the Omega, the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, the all-present one, who's made a way for us to be known by him and to know him, to be saved, redeemed, adopted into his family. He's our Lord. He sits on the throne of heaven. And we get to unify underneath his lordship. We get to bind arms together, and whatever those things are that might cause us to point fingers at one another and struggle with disunity, they just disappear in the glorious radiance of God's kingship as we gather underneath him and underneath his purposes and underneath his reign. It's this incredible reality. And we understand those words that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the unity the world is searching for is not going to be found in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. It's not going to be found in the United Nations. It's not going to be found in government programs. It's not going to be found in education. I'm not saying those things are bad in and of themselves, but the unity that our hearts hunger for is never going to be found there. Eternal unity is never going to be found in temporal institutions, ever. And all of us hunger for this unity. To the question, is unity possible? The answer is yes. And unity is only possible under the kingship of Jesus. I read David Jackman as a theologian. Man, his thinking helped me so much as I was putting the finishing touches on my sermon. I borrow a lot from his commentary here. But listen, true unity does not happen as a result of denominational tribalism. Church unity does not happen. True unity does not happen, rather, by church councils or synods, not through resolutions or political bargaining. True unity is found in the simplest and most basic creed that is at the heart of the gospel. We read the creed in 1 Corinthians 12:3, Jesus Christ is Lord. That is where unity is found. No other confession can unite sinners. Where Christ is Lord, there we find unity. And it's only this confession which is expressed when the people of God humbly bend a knee together side by side in absolute submission to the Lordship of Christ in all areas of life. That's where unity is found. And even there, perhaps the deepest unity isn't found. Perhaps as I read this week, perhaps the people of God unite in the most profound sense when we unite together to exalt Christ, to worship him, to cast our selfish agendas, our self-serving preferences, our godless identities at the feet of the crucified Lord. It is in that place, at the foot of the cross, in the unified love and the worship of Jesus, that unity between God and his people is created. A unity that is deeper and more lasting than the strongest of earthly ties. So this morning, as we come to the table, we get a glimpse of that which one day will be fully realized. I'm going to invite our worship team to come to the stage as we consider the goal again. What is the goal? The goal is a unified people serving God for his glory. And we get a vision of that unity when we as the people of God, when we come to the Lord's table. Think about what a table is. It's where families gather. It's where fellowship happens. It's where unity is established around the table of God. The ultimate fulfillment of unity, yes, I get it. It's a yet to be achieved, to be realized in the eternal kingdom. It's something we long for, the fullness of the unity that Christ brings. Our Christian unity will never be perfect on this earth as we continue to battle against sin, live in a fallen world, and face the devil's his ploy to bring disunity. But as the redeemed people of God, as we gather in this place today, when we do come, and in submission to him, gather around his table. We get sharpened. We begin to have a vision for what's possible even in our fallen world as we take up the bread and as we take up the cup, as we remember and consider the body of our Lord, as we consider the cup that is a new covenant in his blood that was shed for us as the people of God who've placed our trust in Jesus. As we come, we begin to experience the beautiful unity among the family of God. We come, all who have believed in his name, all who have received him as Lord, all who have become children of God through faith. And this morning, we're invited to come to the table, if that's you. If you've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're invited to come to the table this morning to take up the bread that reminds us of the broken body of our Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man, hung on a cross in our place. As you pick up the cup, it is the new covenant in his blood, which is shed for you. And as we take the elements in our hands, as we engage in this ordinance of the church, this sacrament, if you will, I'm reminded of the words of the prophet Isaiah as he looked forward to what Christ would endure on our behalf. Isaiah 53, the prophet writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So when you're ready, church, I invite you to come down the center aisle, to return down the side aisles, front or back, or in the very back, and grab the elements and hold on to the elements. So together in unity as the people of God, we can take the Lord's Supper. So when you're ready, church, come forward.